as we've done before, we'll have a word of prayer in a moment, and then we'll consider our assembly to be completed. We'll enter into a period of Bible study. I solicited your comments, your observations, your questions about the things that we will talk about from James chapter 1. We started this a couple weeks ago. We looked at the first few verses of the first chapter of James, where James talked about trials and the purpose of trials. And in this second installment of this, as we get further down into the chapter, we encounter a discussion here in verses 12 through 18, which at first seems like there's a disjointedness to what he's talking about. But if you think about what he's talked about in the first few verses of this chapter, there might have been some confusion that arose when he talks about that you need to count it a joyful thing when you fall into various trials and temptations. And people might have thought, well, then God's bringing those things about. God's bringing difficulties into my life. He's causing these things which are making my life more difficult. And James corrects that notion here in the second part of chapter 1, and we'll look at that. And the means, what he goes into is this defining of the means of temptation and how we are brought to points where we make choices to sin and what it is that leads to those things, and in contrast, what God is trying to do in our lives. So we'll look at those in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us to be together tonight, and we pray that the things that we've done, the songs we've sung and the prayers we've offered, and as we've allowed one to observe the supper that your Son instituted, and we have thought back about the sacrifice that he made, that all the things that we've done here would be pleasing to you, that we would do them by faith in the pattern that we find in your word. And we pray always for hearts that desire to do things because they are right and because you desire them. We pray as we enter into this study that we'll be able to gather from your word and the words of James and his epistle a correct understanding of how you're going about bringing about things in our life for our ultimate good, and how that temptation, when it arises in our lives, is because we are putting ourselves in bad positions, we are thinking about things we ought not think about, and that we will strive, Father, in the things that we do to control our thoughts and our actions, knowing that you're on our side and you are doing things for our betterment, and that even when we are tempted, even when we do go through trials, you use those things to help us grow and be more productive servants in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing songs. I didn't have time really to ask Sam to lead it, but we sing a song sometimes, an old song in our books, sung it all our lives, about counting our blessings. About, I mean, let's face it, there are times in our lives when we are tempted to look at our lives and think, the drudgery. Things just don't seem big. I lost my job, or this or that happened, or a loved one passed away, or some event took place. And we talked a little bit about that when we were introducing in Jeremiah the accusation that Jeremiah makes early in the chapters of his book to the people of Judah. And one of the things that he notes there is that they might look at the circumstances that they find themselves in, and when that book opens, they are 40 years from captivity, and think, what have we done to deserve this? Why are these things happening to me? Teresa and I have had some friends who've had turmoil in their lives recently, and one of the comments that they have made to us is, why do these things seem to be happening to me? Well, the obvious answer is they're not just happening to you. It's part of the fact that we live in a broken world, and Satan uses those things to try to discourage us, and the readers that James is writing to, we're being discouraged by those things. We're going through all this persecution, the difficulties and the trials that we face. And listen, some of them are just common things that happen to everybody. Every morning when I get up, the knees don't feel like they're 30 anymore, and neither does the back. Well, why is that? Because we're living in a broken world where all of us are going to suffer. We're going to be sick. Our bodies are going to wear out. We're going to die one day. All of these are a result of sin being in the world. But God uses all of these things for our betterment. I want you to take a minute or two and think about everything and every person that you think is a blessing in your life. That list could get long in a hurry. When we stop, as the song says, and begin to count our blessings, we realize, and I don't just mean, look, we live in an American culture where the standard of living is, compared to the world, is as high as any other place to live in the world. I'm talking about things like family and brothers and sisters and friends and co-workers and neighbors. And as Jeff was talking about this morning, even total strangers, and how we need to be careful about how we interact with people like that. A lot of times I've met people, never laid eyes on them in my life, and they're kind to me. And, you know, they're pleasant to be around. And you just think the existence that God has given us and the things that make it enjoyable. Our food, our clothing, our shelter, which are, for the most part, are well beyond what we need. And certainly, in comparison to people in the world, well beyond what the standard of living is in other parts of the world. Our health that allows us to do virtually anything we want. Some exceptions. You know, I'm probably not going to go skydiving, although I could if I wanted to. Mr. Jerry's not going to go skydiving. Okay. We reach a point, but nonetheless, we think about in the not too distant past, when there were things happening in this world and there were diseases and there were things that caught. I mean, life expectancy today, you go back 500 years, you go back 1,000 years. If you made it to 40, you were an old person. Now, 70, 80. My mom's going to be 89 this year. That was something that not that long ago in human history was unthought of. There's no way you live that long. Now we can go back, and one of the studies that we've had recently, we've been talking about the first few chapters of Genesis. We're not living 900 years, and that's hard to fathom. I just have to say, I don't think I'd want to live that long. But it was a different time, different circumstances. Life was much slower in terms of the responsibilities one had and the things one was involved in. And so, you know, if it took 3 weeks to harvest the hay, well, what's 3 weeks? Yeah. That's nothing. I've been doing this for 400 years. What are you going to do for the next 400? Well, probably the same thing. Life was simple, straightforward. It's hard for us to imagine those things. But how do we receive these kinds of gifts? I mean, you think about some of the gifts that perhaps just, I don't know if you've reflected on this before. Where you were born. The family you were born into. You didn't have any control over that. You know, to a certain extent, where we live and the things that we enjoy and the things that we might be able to accomplish in this life. And Solomon talks in Ecclesiastes about enjoying the fruits of our labors. And God's given us abilities, and man's knowledge of things has expanded exponentially from the time that, you know, a few thousand years ago to today. We know so much more. I mean, it wasn't uncommon at all 1,000 years ago for a man to study and know everything that was knowable, for one person to know all those things. Today, that'd be an absurd idea. You'd go to school all your life, and there would be a vast amount of knowledge you still wouldn't have, because we know so much more. You have a choice about that, but you didn't choose the family you were born into. You know, Paul talked about that in Acts 19 with the Athenians. Who assigns where you're living in life? This is God's providence. He assigns the life of every person who's ever lived, where you're going to be born, where you're going to live. And you have to stop and think about, he prepares those that are put in those places. He gives certain abilities. I understand that abilities, skills, talents, those kinds of things can be developed and owned by people. But generally speaking, we learn from the parable of the talents that God expects from a responsibility standpoint, what opportunities and abilities you've been given. And there may be some people who have very little opportunity and very little ability who will excel to a much greater extent than any of us who may have greater ability and greater opportunity, because we don't take advantage of those things. And what I'm saying to you is, we live in a place and a time where the blessings that we have are extraordinary. Anybody in past history, and you don't have to go back very far, you go back one century and then anywhere before that, if somebody were to step into this building from 100 years or more ago, the first thing that they might say is, wow, how do you keep it so cool in here? Especially if they were outside. But think about the things that they would witness and see. If you said, well, after services, we're going home, that could be a long walk. Oh, we don't walk anymore. Oh, you got a horse outside? No, I didn't ride a horse here. I mean, horsepower, but I didn't ride a horse here. Simple things that we take for granted that have transformed our lives and in many ways made them more productive, but have also made us somewhat lazier. What we need to understand is that providentially God has provided a lot of these things, and then through trials and tests, He provides more. And what is His goal? What's He trying to do?
Save us.
He's trying to save us. He's taking into consideration the fact that man has advanced in his knowledge and his abilities. He's taking that into consideration. He knows when He put all of us on this earth sometime in the 20th or 21st century, what circumstances He's putting us in, and He's using that knowledge and those circumstances to try and bring us to a relationship with Him in which we display our love for Him that is infinitesimal compared to His love for us. That's what He's trying to do. And James gets into this idea here of temptation, because what his readers may have been confused about in those first few verses was that they're thinking, well, the harder my life is, the more blessed I am. Well, there's something to that. But what he doesn't want them to think is, God's making these bad things happen, and it's making my life more difficult. Why is God tempting me this way? And he's going to correct that notion immediately. Somebody read verses 12 through 18 of James chapter 1, and then we'll talk about a few points from there. 12 through 18, James chapter 1.
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures.
Okay. First, think about the logic that James describes here about how people are tempted to sin. And he just gives, this is a simple look, this is the way it happens. You know, sometimes we've got this idea, and I don't propose to know all the ways that this works. In fact, I think there are some ways that God has not revealed to us, probably because it would be a terrifying thing, about how Satan tempts us. Does he get into our mind and sow seeds of doubt? Does he have some ability to influence us? You know, we look at some of the passages in Scripture. You look at the book of Job. Satan took an active role in making that man's life miserable. Does God allow him to do that kind of thing today? Well, as we talked about before, with regard to the spiritual realm, there are a lot of operations going on, a lot of things taking place in this universe or in the realm, in the spiritual realm, that we don't see. You know, there are spiritual beings. We can't see angels. You believe in angels? I do. You think that when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. You think the Lord's with us? I think he is. I can't see him. These are things that happen in the spiritual realm. And so much of our relationship with God takes place in that realm. If we were to find someone who decided they want to die with Christ and we baptize them in water, we don't see their sins being washed away. That's happening in the spiritual realm. Okay, so there's so much that's going on that we can't see. Well, is Satan operates in this realm where we can't see him. But what James gets at here is he clears the decks. He says, okay, basically, in reading between the lines, don't worry about the things that you can't do anything about. Let me tell you how this works, where you can do something about this. Where your thoughts and your actions come into play with regard to your concern is, well, Satan's going to overwhelm me. Stop. I'm going to tell you what you can do to be more faithful to God. Scott?
Verse 14, you know, he's just talking about that we're carried away by our own mm-hmm. lusts.
Yeah.
Self-envy, you know, things like that.
Yeah. He makes this progression, doesn't he? And he starts with own desires. Okay. This starts with you starting to think about things you shouldn't think about. Or to dwell on things you shouldn't dwell on. And we can put it 100 different ways. You're looking at something you shouldn't look at. You're thinking about something you shouldn't think about. You're eating or drinking something you shouldn't eat or drink. Yeah.
Remember the statement that Paul made in Galatians that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh?
Yeah.
Sometimes when we think about our own desires, we get pretty hard on ourselves and we beat ourselves down. It is God's will that we live in a world where the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I'm not saying that we don't have some responsibility. You mentioned earlier that where we go, what we do, the friends we make, all kinds of things affect our desires, and we can help the matter. But you will not ever order your life so that you don't have any desires that come upon you to do evil. It is God's will that we be tempted and that we make a choice. He doesn't tempt us, but he provides the atmosphere and the circumstances where we will be tempted. And we're not necessarily bad because we have these desires.
No. A lot of these desires, in fact, I'd say it'd be hard for me to think of any normal human desire that we might have. Most of them are God-given. The problem arises when we want to satisfy that desire in a wrong way. Okay? But the events that he describes here, this our own desires, we're tempted, then we sin, this process that we're going through, when we go from the desire stage to the sin stage, we're going from the stage of I'm thinking about it to the stage of I'm doing it. And at any point along this pathway, we could put 15 subsets in each one of these steps of the things that are going on. When we go from the desire to the sin stage, the intellectual action turns into overt action. And now we've gone effectively to the point where it's too late to stop. Now I've done what I shouldn't have done. The idea that James sets forward here when he describes this as a process is to convince these people that along this pathway of process, there are a number of places where we can interrupt this process if we are of such a mind to do it. And there are several ways that we can do that. Two possibilities I want to mention. Somebody turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Someone else to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. And someone else to 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. And when someone gets to 1 Corinthians 6, read verse 18.
Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body.
Okay, he is speaking, Paul is speaking there in 1 Corinthians 6 about immorality. He says immorality, the English standard says sexual immorality. That's what he's getting at. You're joined to somebody you shouldn't be joined to. Whether it's I'm married to somebody I shouldn't be married to, or I'm having a relationship with someone and I'm not married. In any case, it's I have a relationship with another individual that I have, from God's perspective, no right to have. 1 Corinthians 10:14.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry.
Okay. You know, he didn't mince words. Now, there are so many things that you could classify as idolatry. Idolatry is essentially anything that displaces God in my heart. It's anything that I think is more important or that I give more attention to and devotion to than God. 2 Timothy 2:22.
Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Okay. Flee the evil desires of youth. Oh, that if they were only the evil desires of youth. The evil desires of youth satisfied become the evil desires of older age. But there are particular temptations. I think Paul is telling Timothy. This is an older man writing to a young preacher, and what he's saying to him is there are going to be some particular temptations that younger people are going to have to deal with that older people don't have to deal with. And there may be several reasons for that. It may be something that an older person can't do. It may be something that an older person has learned not to do, and younger people have not. Raising children brings about so many circumstances like this, where your children are put in situations where they have decisions to make. And as a parent, you look at that circumstance and you say, okay, am I going to let them do this so they can learn this lesson, or am I going to try to stop them? And that's always a balancing act. Do I step? Because when you step in and you tell a child, no, you can't do that, guess what they're going to do when that arises again and you're not there? I want to see why mom and dad don't want me to do this. Sometimes you have to get out of the way and let them learn. Yes, sir.
Wouldn't David and Bathsheba be a prime example of this? David saw her bathing. That wasn't a sin, but he didn't let it go at that.
He didn't stop, did he?
No, he kept going.
I mean, and you can take almost any sin, but David's a classic one because the scriptures describe what happened. But there it went. Here we go. And if you look at the background of David, we know, and if you look at his entire life, David had a problem with lust. Okay, he did. Now, it was not one that apparently cost him his soul, but it was something that caused him grief because he had a hard time and he struggled with it. But yeah, what was he doing wondering? I've heard people, this is pure speculation because the Bible doesn't say it. What was he doing wandering out on the roof of his palace? Maybe he'd seen Bathsheba before. I don't know that. But the Bible makes clear, where should he have been? It was at war. It was the time to be at war. And the king's at home lounging around and going after one of his commander's wives. Okay. Wrong place, wrong time. Okay. All of these passages that we've read suggest what action with regard to sin?
I was just going to make a point. So for the verses that we read so far, it's been, you know, flee from lust, you know, all, to avoid those things. But I like how in the 2 Timothy verse, it ends it with, you know, pursue these good things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart.
Absolutely.
So he almost gives the solution to say, how do you get over these desires? Well, you be with those who have that pure heart and who call on the Lord. So having those influences.
What he's identifying, that's exactly right. What he's identifying here with regard to these passages, and the point I want to make, this first point here, is there are circumstances and people and places where we are going to be tempted sorely. And what does he say do?
Stay away.
Don't go there. Don't go there. You know, sometimes it is as simple as
You know, David had a problem with lust, but you can't tell me that it didn't occur to him all throughout this process, because he said, who is she? They found out. Then he called for her to be brought to him. Then you go through the process of adultery.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not something, it's not like losing your temper.
No.
Not that losing your temper.
It doesn't happen like that.
It's okay, but certainly it is more understandable. Yeah. There had to be all kind of red flags for David. He had to be saying in his heart, this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway.
Yeah.
And so,
all through this process, the mind is involved. And as that process starts, and as you begin down that pathway, you obviously reach a point where the thought pattern and the reasoning is clouded. You've reached that what am I thinking point. You know, and when you look back, when people look back at things they've done, and I'm sure David did. You know, after Nathan came to see him, David's not sitting there going, well, I must have blacked out. David's sitting there thinking, what was I thinking?
You know what he said at the time? Just once. Just this one time.
Well, sure.
Just
and nobody will know.
Nobody will know.
Nobody will know.
Won't hurt anybody.
Yeah.
But, you know, but how many times have we, this is about as shallow as a person can be, in my estimation of where I'm sitting right now, in which we go to a place knowing that a temptation will be there.
Oh boy.
So we may accidentally fall into sin.
And what's the classic example of that? Where did Eve find herself?
There at the tree. Loitering around the tree.
Loitering. You know, if there's a lesson that you from the first couple that you would hear, I guarantee you, both of them would say, if you know where sin is, don't go there. In fact, I don't have any doubt at all that this conversation in some form took place between Adam and Eve. We should have moved 25 miles away from that tree. And we should have made it so, and I should have dug a river that we could not get across. But what do? I want to see it. I want to see this tree that God said no need for. I wonder how it looks. I wonder what it looks like. I want to be there. And we're like that. That's what we're like. That's what David was like. And at every step of the way, what are we thinking? I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. This is not a problem for me until I've done what I shouldn't have done. Now, what this points out to us, several things it points out to us, but what it points out to us from a practical standpoint is we need to know our weaknesses. Satan knows them, I guarantee you. We need to know where we're weak. We need to know who's involved, who can promote those weaknesses, and we need to know where we need to go to avoid. And I've used this analogy before. This is a spiritual battle we're in. We keep fighting Satan on his turf. And what happens when we do that?
Satan.
We got this idea. We read 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we get in that situation where I'm about to be overwhelmed. Where's that door of escape? What are you doing there to start with? That's where the door of escape was. And that brings to the second point. Where does James say temptation starts? Yeah. This is the beating instrument, but this is what, yeah. It starts in our heart. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Someone else read Philippians 4, verse 8. And then someone else read Mark 7, 21 through 23. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5.
We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Taking every thought captive. What is he saying that we're doing? We are controlling what we think about. Now, there's a simple idea. And if you figured out exactly how to do that, let me know. Controlling what you think about. That if I'm controlling what I'm thinking about, where am I nipping this? As Barney Fife would say.
In the bud.
In the bud. Get your hand up.
You know, he talks about lofty thoughts, and saying just this once is not a lofty thought.
Oh, no.
Okay, but we raise it up. We raise it up as an excuse or as an opportunity, as we think is legitimate at that point. So it's not lofty because there's substance to it. It's lofty because we lift it up. We exalt that argument. Right. And what he's saying is we need to bring our thoughts captive, every thought captive, where we're not raising up arguments to God
right.
that will embarrass and humiliate us later on because they're so simple and pathetic.
Yeah, they really are. Somebody read Philippians 4, verse 8.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
How simple does it get? Paul says, here's where your mind ought to be. Think about things that are holy. I mean, if you put all these together, think about things that are godlike. Think about the attributes you would assign to God. If we apply it to this circumstance, James would be suggesting to these people by his inference, if you think about godly things, you won't think about these kinds of things. Because you'll be thinking about things that are just and honorable and true. It's in Mark chapter 7.
One of the best ways to do that is to stop and pray.
Stop and pray.
That will get your mind on holy things faster than anything else that I know.
Praying will, and there's another thing that will too. What do a lot of us like to do for entertainment? Read. What kind of stuff do you read? Well, you know, reading. When you're reading something, if you're engaged in what you're reading, you got to be thinking about it. Now, sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes I can be really tired, and I know when it's time to go to bed when I've read the same page four times, and I still don't know what it said. Sometimes that happens. Somebody read Mark 7, 21 through 23.
For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.
Okay. He doesn't mince any words there, does he? Where do evil things and temptations come from that James is talking about? That we are tempted by our own desires. Where do those things come from?
The heart.
They come from the heart. They come from within. This is not, that's not to say that being around the wrong kind of people might not be the best thing to do. And in fact, the Apostle Paul makes that clear. That companionship that is wicked will bleed into our lives. It'll influence us. But it'll only influence us because our hearts are willing to allow it to influence us. And so the words of Jesus here are clear. Look, quit blaming everybody else in every other circumstance for your failure. It starts with your heart. Frank and then Jeff.
Many times we think that we're strong enough that Satan can't get us.
Oh, man, yes.
That doesn't work.
Yeah, what did Peter think about that? I'm going to fight for you, Lord. And what did Jesus say to him?
You're going to die.
Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. Well, I tell you what, that's Peter's up here. Let me bring you down about six notches. The only reason that he's not sifting you like wheat is because I'm preventing it. Jeff?
Forgive me, I'm kind of going back on what we talked about earlier. But that's this right. Passage, the heart of man, given by God, is not wicked. You go through that process that's on the board, our desires tempt us to think wicked thoughts. And we give in to those desires and we allow our minds to go where they should not go.
Right.
But I don't want us to think that when I have wicked thoughts and Jesus talks about all these wicked things that come from the heart of man, the heart of man, we're creating the image of God.
Sure.
And our base default place is God. And it's not wicked. Now, again, we can follow that pattern. We'll be tempted to think wicked thoughts. And we allow our mind to go there and dwell there for a time, and it's sin. It's sinful. So that's what he's talking about here. This heart that he's talking about, this wicked, is producing murders and envy and all these things like that. It's already gone to sin.
Sure it is. We're allowing it. We're allowing that thought process, and we're encouraging that thought process. I mean, he makes the point here in the passage we read in James. Don't blame this, and this is a side point to what you're saying. Don't blame this on God. There's no evil in him, and he's not tempted, and he didn't cause anybody to be tempted.
And I have to mention this. We say something that sometimes kind of bothers me. We say we are broken, okay? And I understand what we mean by that. That doesn't mean that there's something faulty about what God has given me or how God has made me. There's something faulty with what I've done.
Yeah.
But we're not, I don't think, you know, we shouldn't think that we're broken and there's no way we can find righteousness or Jesus because we're just broken.
Here, yeah, you'll hear it expressed sometimes, the sinful nature of man. That, I mean, we are creatures of habit and we are creatures of behavior that seek, ultimately, and this is the antithesis of discipleship, we're selfish. And this process takes place when we replace the divine nature that God created us with a selfish desire. That doesn't come from God. That's a choice we make. Yeah.
Okay. I don't want to, we may not have time, you may want to do this another time, but we haven't touched on something that in this passage that I'm always trying to measure.
Well, we're not finished with this passage. We'll do it again in a couple of weeks.
Is that passage where it says when sin is finished?
Yeah. We haven't gotten to that yet.
Okay.
We haven't talked about that yet.
All right.
But yeah, there's a lot more in this. I've got about a page and a half into my 4-page outline, so and we're out of time. Yes, go ahead, make your comment, and then we're going to sing a song.
Yeah, it's interesting you bring up this Mark 7 passage. I actually referred to Matthew chapter 15 when I was up at Northside this morning, where he talks about the same stuff, you know, the evils that come within, but he also gives them an example. He talks about the Pharisees that were so offended about what Jesus and his disciples were doing. And he says, you know, leave them behind. These are examples of people who are hypocrites to the core. You know, they don't have the heart to serve the Lord. You know, they're not worried about, you know, their own desires and temptations. They're just worried about the law and trying to justify themselves by that. He says, don't be like that. And we have this benefit, I think, in our time of having the written word, where we can see examples like David has mentioned before,
right.
People who fell into these traps, and we know, you know, we know what the signs are. You know, we should be able to learn. We don't really have an excuse to say, well, I didn't know, or I had no idea, and how was I supposed to know? Because God equips us fully for that.
Sure. Yeah, good point. Any other thoughts? Well, we've about half exhausted the material from this, and we'll come back to it again in a couple of weeks and pick this particular passage up again, because we do want to go on through this process and talk about what he means here. And then he goes further to say, to show this contradiction, that what God provides for us, every good and perfect gift, God is providing good things for us, not temptation. God doesn't bring temptation and trial into our lives. Now, he's arranged the world that we're in where he allows Satan to do that, but he's also provided the remedy that far exceeds what Satan is able to do to us. Let's open our song books. 254 is the song that Sam's selected. I appreciate the comments and the good discussion.